Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
As we begin this morning with our time in the Word, we want to acknowledge that this is the third week in our Advent celebration, and so this week specifically, we are celebrating the theme of joy. Our call as a people is to rejoice in what the Lord has done, and so that's our aim this morning. That's the heart behind the worship songs, but that's also the heart behind our time in God's Word. And so this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. That's where we'll be this morning. This is undoubtedly a passage that you're very familiar with. This is the story of the wise men. But before we get there, as you're turning, I want to maybe confess is the appropriate word. I want to confess to you all that Home Alone 2 is probably my all-time favorite Christmas movie. Do I have anybody here who's with me this morning? Home Alone, okay, a couple people. That's more than I thought. I love this Christmas movie. This is why. Because this is a movie about kingdoms colliding. You have Harry and Marv. Anybody remember their name? You've got the Sticky Bandits, which our 7-year-old has pet fish. They were named Harry, Marv, and Kevin. So I mean it when I say we love this movie. Kevin is still with us to this day. But Harry and Marv, the Sticky Bandits, if you'll remember, rise up against Kevin McAllister, who is forced to creatively and decisively win the war for Christmas. And maybe you even remember some of the traps that he set for these Sticky Bandits. But what's the story here? What is the moral of this story? I think for Home Alone 2, it's that you want to be a part of Kevin's family for Christmas. That's the idea, right? I heard someone agrees. You want to be a part of Kevin's family for Christmas. Well, for us this morning, like Home Alone 2, the story of Christmas is the story of kingdoms colliding. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. This is a story as old as Genesis 3:15, when the Lord curses the serpent and declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In our story this morning, King Herod rises up as an offspring of the serpent. And the true King of Christmas, Christ, rises up as the offspring of the woman, who, though he be bruised, crushes the head of Herod and crushes the head of the serpent. And so for us this morning, like Home Alone 2, the moral of the story here is you want to be a part of Jesus' family for Christmas. That's the idea. In our passage today, we see the joy of Jesus break into the lives of the wise men. And we're invited with them to worship Him, the only true King. And so let's read this morning Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Church, this is our story this morning. Kingdoms collide. Christ prevails, and all the world is invited to worship him. That's our summary. We're going to hear two calls in Scripture this morning as we think about the Christmas story, especially in the context of this story with Herod and the wise men. And the first thing that we're going to see is this call to reject the ruinous king. Reject the ruinous king. Look with me, beginning in verses 1 and 2. We read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And now here, you'll notice that in Matthew's version of the birth narrative of Jesus, he begins with the angelic announcement, announcing to Joseph and Mary that Jesus was going to be born. But if you're reading Matthew's story, it really skips over the actual event of Jesus' birth and moves here immediately to the response of all the people to their king having come. This is why here Matthew begins his section, "Now after Jesus was born." We don't know how much time has passed since Jesus was born, but there are a few details here in Matthew's story that lead some people to think that even up to 2 years have passed since Jesus was born, meaning that as the wise men found him to worship him, that he would have been a toddler. First, it certainly would have taken quite a while for the wise men to travel from the east to arrive to meet him. Second, in Matthew 2:11, as we'll see later, when the wise men find Jesus, they don't find the word that's used elsewhere for Jesus at his birth, which is baby. They find the child. And then finally, as we'll see in more detail next week, in Herod's fury, what did he do but send his guards to find every child that was born, every male child who was born 2 years old and younger, and his command was slaughter them, that the Christ might not arise. So people look at these details and they think, well, when these wise men found Jesus, they must have found not a little baby, but a little boy. And so I'm sorry for whatever this means for your Christmas cards this year or your manger scene, but it means that the wise men probably did not meet Jesus in the manger. Now, whether he was actually 2 years old or so or not, it's another story. We'll see more details later. But what we do know is that regardless of the time frame, regardless of where it is that the wise men were when they found Jesus, they nevertheless came to worship him. Notice as we continue, Matthew goes very far to situate the story of Jesus squarely within history. Look at these details that he gives us. Jesus is born where? In Bethlehem of Judea, a specific place, in a specific day, in the days of Herod the king. And it's in these days that wise men from the east came. came to Jerusalem with one question: where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Now, the question I think we all should be asking at this point as we read this story in Matthew's gospel is, who are these guys? These, in many ways, are some of the first that are invited into this celebration. We see the royal family celebrate. We see the shepherds celebrate. But now we're seeing wise men come to celebrate from afar. Who are these guys? We know they are from the east, or literally, as it reads in Matthew's gospel, the place of the sunrise. They've come from far away in the east. Magi were originally from a Persian priestly caste, but this is a term that really spread far and wide across Babylon and all Western Asia to describe magicians and astrologers. It's possible they were even from Babylon. That's an important point, I think, even for us this morning. They come asking, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? This is significant. It indicates something for us. It indicates that they are at least somewhat familiar with the story of the Old Testament, that the Lord is raising up a Redeemer, a King, who's going to rule and rule eternally on behalf of God's people and over God's people. If they're from Babylon, maybe it's even Daniel's prophecy that they're familiar with, that's instilled hope within them, that's positioned them to see this star, hear the message from the Lord, and follow it to meet their Messiah. But while they might have known something, while they might have expected something, they didn't know a whole lot. Even in their questioning, where are we to find the one who was born King of the Jews? It shows us that they lack a lot of the clarity that the Old Testament gives as to where the Messiah would be born. They're unfamiliar with Micah 5:2, as we saw last week, that the King of the Jews would be born where? In Bethlehem. This tells us, all of these details, I think, tell us, it shapes for us an image of these wise men that is a Gentile image. That's to say that most likely these wise men are not Jewish. They're not among the covenant family of God. They're people from the east who have been worshiping other gods until they heard this story of the one true God who would send a royal redeemer, and all they want to do at the Lord's prompting is follow him. These were likely Gentile people anticipating the Lord bringing about a Messiah. What a beautiful picture for us this morning of the beginnings of the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so for us here this morning, the Lord sends these Gentile God-fearers what? Light, a star to lead them to Jesus. Now, here for us this morning, the star that the wise men saw is likely a fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy from Numbers 24, which tells us this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And what's it going to do? It's going to crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. It's likely that even these Gentile believers are of Moabite origin, are familiar with Moabite traditions, maybe even hearing this news that one's going to rise up from Israel, a star, a scepter, and he's going to come and crush us in our idolatry. Yet here they hear this invitation to turn to him. And the Lord so kind to give a light, to lead them to him. That's what we see going on here. What an amazing picture of the expansive grace of the Lord for these men. I think, church, even as we continue to read this story, we have to pause to make that same statement over ourselves. What an amazing picture of the expansive grace of the Lord toward us. Notice as we continue, the wise men speak with Herod, and Matthew's already described him, if you remember, as a king, but this is what they come to boldly declare. We've come to worship who? The King of the Jews. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Imagine you've come from the east. You're not even from this area. You're coming from afar. And you're standing before the king of this region. And you say, hey, we're looking for the true king. Where can we find the one born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. In tradition, in history, if you're traveling from an external kingdom, what do you do as you arrive in a new kingdom? You go to the king and you bow down. What do you notice about their response? They meet the king and they immediately proclaim another. We've come to worship who? Him, King Jesus. What happens? When Herod heard this, he was troubled. And notice, it's not just him, but all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verses 5 and 6. And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet. Now, turning to Micah's prophecy, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Immediately, these chief priests and scribes turn to Micah. And here, what really they're doing, and what Matthew's giving for us, is a summary quotation of Micah 5, verses 2 to 5. In Micah 5, 2, Micah emphasizes the littleness of Bethlehem, but the greatness of God's work to raise up from little Bethlehem a ruler whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. This means this is no new ruler. This is a ruler who has been long expected. Furthermore, Micah celebrates, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell how? They shall dwell how? They shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. But Micah, ironically, begins his prophecy by prophesying about the sins of Israel. And he delivers this word to them from the Lord. Lately, my people have risen up as a what? My people have risen up as an enemy. This is precisely what we see take place as the chief priests and the scribes come to Herod to assist him in his evil plan to find and destroy this baby. Remember, who has been troubled? It's not just Herod. All of Jerusalem is troubled by this news that the king of the Jews has come. They have risen up as an enemy. Verses 7 and 8. So, what does Herod do? He summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word. Why? Because I want to come and worship him too. I love the irony of these five words. He sent them to Bethlehem. Think about what this means in the context of this story. If you're following Matthew's story, these wise men have been led from the east to Jerusalem by this light from the Lord leading them to their Messiah. Yet they get to Jerusalem, and where is the light? We don't know it yet in this story, but we're led to believe here the light's gone. It's disappeared from view. They don't see the light anymore. And so what do? They go to the king. Surely this one knows something about where this prophesied one will be born. Think about this. The Lord led the wise men by the light of a star to Jerusalem, but he did not tell them exactly where to go. Instead, he led them to Herod. Led them to Herod, and Herod's response is immediately driven toward eliminating their worship, destroying their Messiah. Yet instead of eliminating their worship, what does he do? When the light of the Lord had disappeared, it's Herod who comes through in the clutch by total mistake and by the sovereignty of the Lord to tell them, go to Bethlehem. That's where you're going to find him. He conspires to eliminate their worship, but he ends up enabling their worship. Again, what a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of the Lord. Do you remember this scene from Home Alone 2? Sorry, we're back to Home Alone 2. Harry and Marv are desperate to catch Kevin and destroy Christmas, but no matter how hard they try, what keeps happening? They keep falling into his traps, and he keeps besting them. I love this one because it's where they get smashed in the face with the paint cans and then the big steel bar, whatever that is. All their efforts, all their trying, all their planning only results in their own destruction. We laugh in the context of Home Alone 2, but this is the picture Matthew paints for us of Herod. One who, no matter how hard he tries, how well he plans, how much he desires to destroy Jesus, all he can do is bring about his own destruction. And not only that, send all Jesus' worshipers to him. Do you see the irony here in this story for us this morning? What this ought to do in each of our minds and hearts is fill us with hope. Fill us with confidence that the Lord truly is over all. Firm us up, even on our weakest days, to know that the Lord truly is victorious. Church, that's the message even here. Finally, notice that this passage began with the true worship of the wise men, and it ends with the false worship of Herod. For us this morning, church, I think the story of the wise men teaches us to reject the ruinous king. And again, this is not Herod standing on his own. This is Herod standing with his father, the devil, seeking to distract and destroy the worship of the wise men for Jesus. But the same thing takes place today, does it not? There are probably many things that even now you can identify in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life, things that are attempting to distract or destroy your worship this Christmas season. I encourage you to think about those things, identify them. Even now, maybe you need to write something in your notes that the Lord's bringing to your awareness that's being used by Satan to distract and destroy your worship. Write it down. What is that thing? Church, my encouragement for you this morning is to hear in Scripture, to see in the example of the wise men, this call to reject the ruinous king. Any efforts to distract or destroy our worship, to reject them wholesale. And to allow, even in these moments, even in the backdrop of whatever it is you're experiencing that you feel like is distracting you, it may be a good thing. But as I've said many times before, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. There are even good things that are raised up in our lives that Satan's plan would be to have us be distracted by these things, that our worship for Jesus might be destroyed. Identify those things in your heart and your mind even this morning and reject them. That's the first point. Reject the ruinous king. Second, the second call that we hear is to receive the rightful king. We see this in verses 9 to 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So here they are departing from King Herod, and they're moving toward the true king, Jesus. And notice that as they leave, the star that they'd seen before that led them to Jerusalem reappears. And what does it do but come to rest over the place where Jesus was? I'm struck this morning by one thing. And it's that as this light of the Lord comes to rest over the place where the child was, the wise men were caught in a really tough position in trying to find him. The wise men, for who knows, maybe months, some estimate months, have been traveling to meet Jesus, and all of a sudden the star disappears. And they have no clue where to go. Maybe you even feel like that this morning. As if maybe the Lord brought clarity to you in former days, and you felt like you knew exactly where you were headed, exactly what the Lord wanted you to do, how the Lord desired you to serve. But it feels like that clarity's gone, and you've got no clear-cut direction from the Lord as to what to do. Notice what these wise men do. They just keep moving in the direction the Lord led them to begin with. Maybe the light's gone, but the Lord's word is still good and true, so they keep going that direction. That's what brings them to this moment where they meet and talk to Herod, and the Lord provides another way of getting them there, which is through this king who would seek to destroy them. I think, church, there's an encouragement here that even as we see these wise men leave Herod, move toward King Jesus, the star reappears. This encouragement, this reminder is whatever season you feel like you're in right now, if you feel like there's no clarity from the Lord as to which direction to move, well, just keep moving in the direction the Lord's led you to this point. And when the Lord desires to bring clarity, he will. Is that not what we see in the story of the wise men? The light reappears, and it comes to rest over the place where the child was. This is the Lord's ministry for the wise men. But church, this is also the Lord's ministry for each and every one of us. Keep following in whatever direction the Lord's led up to this point. When he needs to make something clear, he will. When they saw the star, notice their response. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And now remember here what the star signified as the hope of the Lord's salvation was revealed to these people. This was the sign that the Savior truly was born and that they were now being invited to behold him and to worship him. In Isaiah, Yahweh speaks to his bright servant. And this is what he says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now the light of the Lord returns to the wise men and leads them to their true light, the light of their salvation, Jesus. Matthew's language here is emphatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It sounds so redundant when you read it here, even in the original text. It reads, they have great joy right now. Great joy. Extreme joy. The idea here is they see the star. They recognize what it means for them. They know who it's leading them to. And all they can do is rejoice. Christmas, I don't know if this is the case for you, but for us, this is a busy time of year, is it not? There are many things that we have going on that are amazing things that we love taking part in, but this is a busy time of year. This is an encouragement for each and every one of us who have the full testimony of God's word here. This is a reminder to each of us to, when we find ourselves distracted in our worship at Christmas, to slow down and remember what the Lord has done in sending us Jesus. And to remember his message. You may not have a star in the sky, but do you not have something far greater? The prophetic word more fully confirmed in all of these pages of Scripture as to who the Lord is and what he's done for each of you. If these wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy at the arrival of the star that leads them to their Savior, church, what do we think about this book? Do we find any room in our hearts or in our lives to not be doing what these guys are doing, rejoicing exceedingly with great joy on account of having the Lord's word here and having it direct us to our Messiah? Church, let that be a challenge and an encouragement to each of you this morning. Because as we find ourselves complacent during this Christmas season, that ought to give us great pause for concern. And I know that virtually every single one of you are there. If you're not there right now, you'll be there tomorrow or the next day. Church, that is the human condition. But let that be a challenge to you to call that complacency into question, to cry out to the Lord, give me this ability to rejoice exceedingly with great joy on account of what you've done for me. Everything else that we celebrate during this Christmas season can fall away. This alone gives us room to rejoice to the max. That's what we see this morning. Gives us room to rejoice to the max. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And what do? Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they did what? Worshipped. We've been prepared for this very moment. They arrive at Herod's doorstep. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And church, now we see finally the fulfillment of these months of travel, these days with Herod, as finally they bow down and worship. Imagine what this must have been like for these men. Across all this time that this anticipation and excitement has been building up in their minds and hearts, they finally arrive at the Messiah's door. How would you respond? What excitement? What joy? I don't know how they came in, if the door was open or if they had to lift up their hand and knock, but can you imagine the nerves if they're having to lift up their hand and knock on this door? What do we see? They enter the house. Now, we talked about this in the beginning. How old is Jesus by the time these guys get there? The house tells us that they don't find Jesus in a manger. Why? Because now they've got somewhere to stay. They're staying in a house, and so these wise men go into the house. But notice where this house is located. Where is it? It's in Bethlehem. If you remember, maybe it was last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, we read in Luke 2, verse 39, I think it was last week, when they performed everything according to the law, this is in the temple after meeting Simeon and Anna, they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and they did what? they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Yet as these wise men find Jesus, they find him in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So I think that tells us that these wise men probably visited Jesus during this 40-day period of their purification. Somewhere within that time frame. Butted up against the shepherds coming to worship, Simeon and Anna coming to worship. In that mix must be these wise men as well. Why? Because they find Jesus in Bethlehem before he travels to Nazareth after the end of the purification rites. We don't know that definitively. It could be that they traveled back up to Nazareth and then a couple years later traveled back just to visit people and they found him in Bethlehem that way. It could mean that in Luke's account, that between this performing everything according to the law of the Lord and the returning to Galilee, there's more time than it seems on the surface. We don't know definitively. But it seems like they found him somewhere in that 40-day period before they traveled back up to Galilee. That's what it seems like. Meaning that this has been one amazing month for this family as they hear all these different people worshiping their Messiah. For Mary and Joseph, he's Savior, yes. Mary cried that out in the very beginning, but he's also Son. Now all these people are flooding the manger, the home, flooding their lives to worship him. What an incredible moment. This is exactly what happens. They enter the house, they see Jesus, they see Mary, they fell down, and they worshiped. But notice, Matthew's explicit in saying that they fell down and worshiped who? They fell down and worshiped him. This is to say that Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship. They enter the house, they see Mary and Jesus, but it's clear there's one that our heart is devoted to. It's him. It's Jesus. We worship him alone. Furthermore, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Notice again, who are they offering these gifts up to? Him. Are these gifts for the family? No, they're for one person, Jesus. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, much has been made about these gifts and what they represent. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there is something significant here, at least even in the Old Testament's commentary on what we should expect to think about when we think about each of these gifts. Gold was truly a gift fit only for a king. Isaiah even declares that on the day the Messiah arrives, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news of the praises of the Lord. Frankincense was an incense that was symbolically burned in the temple. It was a reminder of the Lord's presence with his people in the wilderness, as in the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, the Lord dwelled with his people. In the Old Testament, it symbolized joy and festivity, celebration. We see this in Song of Solomon. Solomon's bride even celebrates him, her beloved, as a sachet of myrrh, a perfume, a sweet aroma. Yet in the New Testament, myrrh becomes to be used for the preparation of dead bodies. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body of Jesus for burial, and this is what John tells us. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Gold is a gift fit only for a king. Frankincense, a gift fit only for the divine Lord myrrh, a gift fit only for the Savior who would die for the sins of his people. I think this even reminds us from the very beginning of the Christmas story that from the cradle, the cross was already in view. What other reason would you have to provide myrrh for this young child? The wise men came, and they came in full recognition and submission to Jesus' kingship. Imagine thinking back to Herod. Not only what it's like to arrive at the king of the land that you're visiting and to say, we've come to worship another king, the true king. Think of what it's like to arrive with all these gifts in tow. We have no idea, you know, the quantity of all these gifts. There are three categories of gifts. But we don't know how much there was. I imagine there was quite a bit. Imagine the audacity of these men to arrive at the footsteps of Herod's temple or palace to say, we've come to worship the true king and we've come to honor him with these gifts. Why? Because he's the one who deserves all of our worship. None of these are for you. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? And that's what we see. Verse 12. They came to worship the true king of Israel. While they're worshiping, Herod's still waiting. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Initially, they seem to be unaware of Herod's evil plot, but now the Lord brings warning to them, and so they leave another way. And just imagine what this would have been like for these wise men traveling back home. They've spent months trying to arrive at this moment to worship the king, their Messiah. They've done that. They've laid their gifts before his feet. Maybe like Simeon, they've held him in their arms, but now they have to go home. What do you imagine they talked about on the way home? What do you imagine they did when they got home? But declare far and wide that the king's been born, and he's been born for you and me. And just put ourselves in their shoes for a minute. A part of the call here is, again, just to recognize the impact of this moment of worshiping Jesus on the hearts and minds of those who are truly ready to receive him as their rightful king. That's to say, they can't help but worship, and they can't help but proclaim his majesty. Church, the call of the gospel, the call of Christmas, is to receive Jesus as the rightful king. But it's also the call to make his kingship known far and wide. As we close this morning, I want to consider another Christmas hymn. We've done this at least once every week. A hymn that I think perfectly depicts a proper response to the birth of Jesus. This is Joy to the World. Is this anybody's favorite Christmas carol by any chance? Joy to the World. Two. Okay, you've got company. It's great. So Isaac Watts is the one who wrote this Christmas hymn in 1719, and interestingly, many people argue that he wrote it with Christ's second coming in view, not his first coming. That's to say that it is not a Christmas carol or Christmas hymn, but it's a hymn about Jesus' return. But Watt wrote this as he considered Psalm 98. Psalm 98:1. It says, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. I think this is why Watts sings Joy to the World The Lord what? Does it say the Lord is coming? What does it say? The Lord has come. What's the response? Let earth receive her King. Again, joy to the world, the Savior. Church, this is a present reality for the author of this hymn. The Lord is come and the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord is sure to come again. But what Watts is doing is celebrating that night in that manger, the one received and worshiped by this family, by the shepherds, by Simeon, by Anna, by these wise men, he has come. And what is he doing now? Reigning. And so what's the great hope of the people for whom and over whom this King of Christmas reigns? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes, so yes, second coming in view in part, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Even think about his hope this morning, which is future-oriented, yes, but it's also centered on something that the Lord has done now, something rooted in history, something we each have testimony of here in Scripture. That's the opportunity each of us have this Christmas season to celebrate. There is joy. Why? Because Jesus came. There is joy. Why? Because Jesus reigns. Church, kingdoms collide, Christ prevails, and all the world is invited to worship Him. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for this truth this morning. Even now, as we conclude with this time of worship, Lord, would You remind us convincingly, fully, that You have come, and that right now You reign. Church, I pray for every single person in this room, that Lord, as we hear Your word, Your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts to cause us to hear it. God, that even now we would be encouraged. Lord, even now we would be uplifted. That now, in the middle of this Christmas season, facing all the things we are facing, Lord, that we truly would experience joy. That we truly would experience hope. All on account of one simple truth, Jesus has come. Father, I pray that You would do that for each and every one of us this morning. That our hearts and our minds would leave this place thinking and feeling differently, beholding Jesus, our King. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.